I'm going to be talking about some things that we maybe don't like to talk about and maybe really don't even like to think about, and that is death. And while maybe we don't like to think about or talk about these things, they're extremely relevant. You see the statistics here. Virtually 100% of humans experience this, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah in the Bible, and obviously those who are alive when the Lord returns. And so it's extremely relevant. And, you know, it's often referred to as our greatest fear. Some would argue that the fear of public speaking is number one and fear of death is number two. And I can sympathize with that sentiment. I've experienced fear of both. Fear of public speaking hasn't killed me yet. It's felt like it. It's come close. Like the quote from Jerry Seinfeld, a comedian who observed about that. That means when you go to a funeral, most people there would rather be doing would rather be in the casket than doing the eulogy. And I can certainly sympathize with that. I've experienced both fears and anxieties in my life, but I've probably had a greater fear and anxiety and preoccupation at times in my life with death. And so it's been extremely relevant for me. Hopefully extremely helpful and encouraging for me and my faith, and I hope it's extremely helpful and encouraging in your faith. And so this text that we're studying this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 obviously fits within the context of the book of 2 Corinthians, but also specifically within what Paul had just written in chapter 4 leading into verse 5. In chapter 4 verse 1 he basically says, I have this ministry by the mercy of God. And this ministry is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, not myself. And I have this treasure, this ministry, this gospel, the word of God that's been committed to me in a jar of clay, in a clay pot. So the glory goes to God and his power and his strength. And he describes the weaknesses of that clay pot in this chapter and really throughout this entire letter. And at the very end of this chapter, we have these wonderful verses where Paul talks about how he is renewed, he is strengthened in his inner person every day in spite of all the external adversities and afflictions going on all around him and in his life. He's able to be renewed and encouraged and strengthened in his inner person, in his inner self every day because he is focused on, he is looking to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He is focused on these unseen realities. And I think that he continues to talk about these unseen realities that he is focusing on to be renewed in his inner person on into chapter 5. And so I think this text has given us more reasons to not lose heart, to not lose hope while proclaiming Christ, to give and sustain joyful courage in Christian ministry. And so notice in verse 6 and verse 8, he talks about confidence. We are always confident, and it's also translated in places courage or good cheer. We have confidence, courage, and cheer. And I, again, believe that implies Paul's giving more reasons for why we can have those things in spite of the adversities and afflictions. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for myself. And so this morning, if you are a Christian, I hope this text will give you tremendous hope for the future and strength in the present. And if you're not a Christian or you're not 100% certain that you are a Christian, I hope that it'll cause you and motivate you to think soberly about life and death and eternity. And it'll motivate you to accept Jesus Christ as the truth, the life, and the only way to God. And so in verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about the hope of the resurrection, the hope of receiving this glorious resurrected body. And then in verses 6 through 8, he talks about the hope of going and being with Jesus when we die. And then verses 9 and 10, about this ultimate ambition he has, his ambition in life, and that was to please the Lord, who will be not only his advocate, but his judge. And so I want to start by briefly considering what happens when we die. Because I think that's a very important question and consideration. I think it's critical if we're not going to lose heart and hope as we labor and live on this earth as Christians, it's critical that we understand what's going to happen to us when we die as followers of Christ to sustain us through the pain, through the adversity, through the wasting away, through the diminishing health, and ultimately through death. And the truth is, it depends on whether or not you've put your faith in Christ. Because we know the Bible clearly teaches that for unbelievers, for the unsaved, there is eternal, permanent separation from God in grace and good. But what about for the Christian? What about for the follower of Christ? You know, there's a lot that we don't know about what it'll be like and what'll happen after death. I think it's far beyond what we can imagine this side of heaven. But I do believe that we've been given enough details to live in hopeful anticipation and not fear and anxiety and dread. You know, the Bible defines death as the moment your soul and your spirit separates from your physical body. James chapter 2 and verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Think about throughout the Bible when people die, they're often described as their soul or their spirit departed from them, departed from their physical body. And so it begs the question, when that happens, then what? What happens to our soul and spirit after it departs from our body? Are we in a sleeping state? Are we conscious? Are we asleep between our death and the resurrection of our body? Why are so many people throughout the Bible, when they die, described as sleeping? And I think the answer is because that's how the physical body appears when you die. It appears to be asleep. Daniel 12 and verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." And what's sleeping in the dust of the earth? Your physical body. It's interesting, early Christians called their burial grounds sleeping places. And from the term they used, we derive our term for cemetery. And what's in the cemetery? Your physical body. Think about the interaction Jesus had with the thief on the cross. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Death is a doorway to paradise, and on the other side is Jesus. This condition of going and being with Jesus, with the Lord, as we're studying, is described as gain and far better, we're going to see in the book of Philippians. And we wouldn't know that it was far better, we wouldn't know and experience it as gain, if we were unconscious, if we were asleep. And so I think that implies that we're going to continue to exist in a state of consciousness, not sleep. And in this disembodied state, we will continue to look forward to what? Romans chapter 8, "We eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection." So why do so many fear this? Why do we struggle sometimes with this? You know, death has been described as the king of terrors. In Hebrews, it talks about how it's this fear of death is lifelong slavery, lifelong bondage. That's very intense. And we see also in that passage there in Hebrews 2 that Jesus came and dealt with death and experienced death and defeated death because it's not God's will that his people be subject to this, experience this dread and this fear of death. And so we've got to honestly assess and ask ourselves, why do I struggle with this? Why do I have a fear of this? And there are so many reasons we could talk about. It can be often very nuanced, but I want to just very briefly look at some broad categories of reasons why we might have sometimes a anxiety or a fear concerning death. And I think it starts with the fear of the unknown. You hear people talk a lot about how we have anxiety and fear of things that we haven't experienced before. Saw a quote, talked about the problem with people that talk about death is 99.9% of them have never died before. And obviously, I'm in that percentage this morning. And so we haven't experienced death. We don't know exactly what that's going to feel like. We don't know exactly what that's going to be like. We're given some general information, but in terms of exactly how that's going to be and what that's going to be, we haven't experienced that. And I think there is often fear and anxiety associated with that. Well, I think the key in that is to not focus on and get caught up in what we don't know and what we can't know, but I think the key is to focus on what we do know. And what we do know is to be absent from the body means that we get to be present with Jesus. And that's what we've got to focus on. That's what we got to put our faith and our trust in. That's really all we need to know. Is to be absent from the body means to be present with Jesus. I think sometimes we have fear and anxiety for death because it's inevitable. It's out of our control, and often we have anxiety and fear of things that we don't have the control we want. Now, we can take measures, we can exercise, and we can eat healthy, and we can have surgeries and take medications, but ultimately, at the end of the day, the stats that we referenced at the very beginning remain. And I think it's somewhat of an interesting argument against the theory of macroevolution. If macroevolution is true and it creates life and improves life, why after millions or billions of years has macroevolution not solved the problem of death? It's inevitable. And I think we also sometimes have anxiety and fear because of the seeming finality of it. If you've been at a graveside of someone you knew and someone you love, there's something about that that just seems so final. Like so many things are finished, are over. I like this quote here, though, from Longfellow. "Dust thou art, to dust returnest," was not spoken of the soul. The truth is, death is not a termination, it's a transition. Separation is not the same thing as extinction. And we have continued existence apart from the body with the hope of and the expectation of a resurrection. I think we have fear and anxiety sometimes because we associate death with loss. Loss of life, loss of activities, loss of pleasure, loss of relationships because of our affection for life. And maybe sometimes because we've set our affection on things on the earth instead of things in heaven. But think about how Satan attacked Job and sought to undermine the faith of Job. In Job chapter 2 and verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." And so we have this love of life that I believe we were created with. We don't want to die, we want to live. And we associate death with a loss of so many things. And I think sometimes we can think, can it get any better than this? And Paul's answer in Romans 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he talks about, by comparison, this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, the answer is emphatically yes. And I think when we think about the things maybe we fear losing most, for me, it's fear of severed relationships. We don't want our loved ones to go on without us. We don't want to go on without them and leave them behind. And I think we struggle with that. And I think we have to appreciate and understand what Jesus taught in places like Matthew 22, that our relationships are going to be different. And he talks there about how we're not going to be given in marriage. And I'll confess, I have struggled with that. I have wrestled with that when I think about my best friend and a relationship that's been so valuable to me and so helpful to me, and how I don't want that to change. I don't want that to be different in any way. I don't want that marriage to ever end. I want it to go on forever. And I've struggled with that and wrestled with that. And again, it comes back to, we've got to put our faith and our trust in God, in God's plan. And if our best relationships on earth are rich and rewarding, in spite of the flaws, in spite of the imperfections, we ought to be excited about what God has planned for us and our relationships in heaven. It'll be infinitely better. You know, I also believe the Bible teaches that we will recognize and be recognized in heaven, that we'll know each other in heaven. And that's a subject we don't have time to explore in depth, but I want to give you just a few examples of this in Scripture. You know, when it talks about people dying in the Bible, it sometimes talks about how they were gathered to their people. Well, often their ancestors were buried physically in faraway places. I think it's talking about their soul and their spirit. In Matthew 8 and verse 11, Jesus talks about those coming from the east and the west, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I think that implies recognition of these people. We'll know these people. In the transfiguration, we see Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with them. I think we have clear indications that we will know each other in heaven, and that is incredibly exciting. And then maybe the ultimate reason why sometimes we have anxiety and fear about dying is because deep down we know we're not ready for that. Deep down we know we're not ready for eternity. And many people don't deal with that in a healthy and a productive way. Sometimes people are flippant and suppress their conscience, or they make jokes and make light of it. On the other extreme, you have people sometimes who are sincerely trying to follow the Lord, but we're doing that sincerely in imperfection. And because we know we're so imperfect, there's sometimes insecurity and anxiety and fear. And again, that's not what God wants for His children. God wants His children to live in confidence and courage and cheer and joy. And this fear and this anxiety of dying, which means we get to go be with Jesus. It defies logic, and I want to show that to you. There's what's known as an argument from the lesser to the greater. Matthew 6 is a great example of that. Jesus there talks about if God's going to take care of the grass of the field and the birds of the air, how much more so is he going to take care of you, O ye of little faith? And Paul makes that kind of argument in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, from the lesser to the greater, when he said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God did the most difficult thing in sending his son to be tortured and killed, what would he not do for you? He will give you all things. Jesus died to secure all things, to secure these promises, to secure Romans chapter 8 for us. Trust him. And that's what it all comes back to. Trust him. Hebrews 2 talks about how he partook of flesh and blood and became a man and died for us and dealt with death for us, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how Jesus took the sting out of death. And how did he do that? By offering one sacrifice for sins forever. Hebrews chapter 10. Romans 5, 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He did that by covering our sin with his blood. And then we talk about justification then. It's just as if I'd never sinned. And when Jesus covers our sin with his blood, it's like we have this stack of charges, this huge pile of charges that Satan can accuse us of. And by applying that blood, he has paid our redemption price so that God sees the price paid in full. And now Satan has no legitimate grounds by which to accuse us before Satan. That means the prosecution's case is not greater than the defense's case. The prosecuting attorney is not greater than our advocate, the defense attorney. Satan's ultimate weapon against us is what? Our sin. And what Jesus has done by dealing with death and sin for us is he has taken that weapon away. He has disarmed Satan. And the result is we're freed from sin and death, and the fear of sin and death. That's been defeated for us. It's been paid for us, so that we're no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to fear. So how do we face death as a Christian? Again, I think verses 6 and 8 talk about Paul's mentality, Paul's attitude about death, that he was able to face this with courage and conviction. And I think the rest of the text then explains to us how he had courage and confidence in the face of death. And I think it goes back to the same concept he presents in chapter 4. When he talks about what you got to do is you've got to focus on what you can't see. You've got to look beyond the things that are temporary and transient. Those are the things you can see and they don't last. And you've got to look beyond that and you've got to focus on these unseen realities. He's inviting us to look at what can't be seen. That's a paradox. Then we think, how in the world do you do that? What in the world is he talking? How do I look at something I can't see? Through faith. Through the eyes of faith. And we're going to talk about that's not a blind leap. That's the misconception and perverted definition in Christendom. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's based on credible testimony and reasons to believe and logic and truth and rationality that God has given us. But we look at those things through faith. And so what is Paul specifically focusing on as he faces death? What is he looking at and focusing on as he faces death? Well, in verses 1 through 4, he talks about focusing on the resurrection. Looking to your upgraded body. He said, for we know. That's conviction. That's confidence. We're sure of something. Again, it's not by experience. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't experienced the resurrection yet. But we know this by what? Revelation. By faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know. Because he's already written to the Corinthians before, 1 Corinthians 15, this long chapter on the resurrection. We know that if, and he's talking about death, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, then somebody says, why does he say if? If death is inevitable, why didn't he say when? Because there's always the potential the Lord could come back before, and so he says if. And I think it's interesting when you look at Paul's perspective about all this, his priority about all this. Paul's first choice was to be alive at the second coming. He makes that clear. He doesn't want to experience death. He doesn't want to experience disembodiment. His first choice is to be alive when Jesus comes back. And his second choice would be to die and experience disembodiment so he could go be with Jesus. And his last choice was to live and labor on earth to help others be prepared for that. And I think that's incredibly convicting, because if we're honest, I think we usually get two and three flip, don't we? And if I'm being completely honest, often I've had number three, number one, because I'm not ready for two or three. This earthly tent, he's talking about your physical body. We have this inner person he talks about resides in a tent, and he was a tent maker. Very interesting imagery. In John's gospel account, he talks about the word, Jesus becoming flesh and dwelt among us. It means he tented among us. He tabernacled among us. That's the concept. Why a tent? Well, a tent is very transient. It's temporary. It's insecure. It's inferior, like a human body. I think about going camping. I went camping some growing up, and it used to be somewhat exciting and something I looked forward to. I remember going fishing and camping with a friend in high school, and we spent the whole night. It was so cold. We were so uncomfortable. We had to get out of the tent and go sit by the fire, and we didn't sleep the whole night because we were so... It might get you closer to nature, but the problem is it gets you farther away from air conditioning and heat and refrigerators and indoor plumbing. I've heard, you know, people talk about it's nature's... Camping is nature's way to promote hotels. And so what Paul is saying is, you know, I'm like this person. A person that's living in a tent is somebody who is wandering around, who doesn't have a permanent home. And I can't help but think about the children of Israel, who were nomadic at one time, and they had this tent called the tabernacle. And that's associated with what? The wilderness wanderings. And then they come into the promised land, and what do they get? A permanent structure, a temple, a building. And what Paul's saying is, I will gladly trade this body, this tent, for a permanent dwelling. They said, we groan for that. We sigh. And I think we can say amen to that. We groan and we sigh because of crime and cancer and car wrecks, because of disease and depression and death. There is a pain and a suffering and a misery and an imperfection in this life that we want to be delivered from. We want to be freed from loss, limitations, disappointments and disabilities, fears and anxieties. He wants that removed and replaced and swallowed up with immortality. There's this futility, this wasting away, this decaying under the curse, Romans chapter 8. And we want what? We're groaning for within ourselves, eagerly waiting for what? The adoption, the redemption of our body. He wants to trade a tent for a building. And I think he's not just talking about the physical things that we want to be freed from. I mean, obviously, he's gotten older. It seems like he has a vision problem, maybe a hearing problem. Maybe he's not getting around like he used to. He's not bouncing back maybe from his beatings like he used to. But I don't think he's saying, I want to be 6'6" in the resurrection. I don't think he's talking about vain things. I think he's talking about what he talks about in Romans 7 in the very previous chapter. This battle against himself, this fleshly battle that he's fighting and struggling with every day, the things that I know I need to do, I don't do, and the things I know I don't need to do, those are the things that I do. He's tired of that. He wants to be delivered from that. He's looking forward to the time when I'm completely done hurting and disappointing myself and other people, and most importantly, my God. And I want this building, this house not made with hands, the concept is not of this creation. What's the resurrection body going to be like? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's sown in corruption, but we're going to be raised in incorruption. Not subject to death and deterioration and disease. He said it's going to be like the Lord's resurrected body. John writes something very similar in 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we can go to the Bible and we can look at the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus. And he was recognizable. Could be touched, could walk, could talk. We're not going to be like Casper, floating around forever. Paul wasn't looking for disembodiment. He was looking for the immortal, perfected body. He was ready to be free from and delivered from corruption. And I think we've got to flip the way we look at this. Sometimes I think we think that we're going from the land of the living to the land of the dead. But for the Christian, for those who put their faith in Christ, we're going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. So look to the resurrection and look to God's eternal purpose. Look to God's plan of deliverance and look to the guarantee that he is going to fulfill that purpose. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This purpose, this plan that he predestinated, Romans 8, before the foundation of the world, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that plan includes not only if we're going to be like Jesus, it's not only our justification and sanctification, but it also includes our glorification being like him. And so Paul can look forward to death because it's removing kind of this final barrier. He's looking forward to being perfected like Jesus, and that doesn't stop at justification and sanctification, but with glorification. He's got to die if the Lord doesn't come back before for that to happen. And that's the purpose that he lived for. Look to the purpose. Look to the eternal purpose. And look to the guarantee. He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He talks about that in other places, that we have the Spirit. It sealed us, stamped us as genuine. He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have this pledge. It's like an engagement ring. He's given us a guarantee that God is going to redeem and resurrect us. It's a guarantee of glorification. It's a deposit. Whenever you buy a house, you put a lump sum of money down called earnest money, or a down payment that you're good for the full amount. The full amount's going to be paid in full. The Spirit has been given as a down payment, as a guarantee. And it would have been enough for God, because he never lies and he is completely faithful, to just say, I'm going to redeem and resurrect you. But he went above and beyond that and gave us the Spirit. And basically assigned on the dotted line, I will resurrect to eternal life in heaven all those who put their faith and trust in me and my Son. So look to the plan, look to the guarantee, and look to the homecoming. To be absent from the body means that we get to be present with Jesus. The word so there in verse 6 is like a therefore. When you see that, you look before into the verses leading into what he says there in verse 6. The incentives and motivations and the backgrounds he gives there in this text that we've been studying. Because of all that, we're able to always be of good courage. That means it's not a fleeting emotion. It's something that we can have. We can confidently and courageously face death all the time. Why? Again, he says it's because we know something. He emphasizes that over and over. We know something. What's going on in your heart is a product of, is profoundly influenced and connected with what's going on in your mind. That's why he's emphasizing what you're looking at, what you're focusing on. And what he's focusing on is to be absent from the Lord, from the body, means that we get to be present with the Lord. Paul loves people, and Paul loves to be with people, but the point is he loves the Lord and wants to be with the Lord most. Who do you love most? What do you love most? We've got to be homesick for heaven. That's the concept. That's the key. We've got to be like those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, and like Abraham, who looked to that city with eternal foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And how do we do that? How do we look to a seemingly invisible God in a seemingly invisible place that we can't see? By faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And again, it's not a blind leap in the dark. It is a walk in the divine light, based on credible testimony and reason and truth God has given us. Reasons to believe. And the Bible, the Word of God, God has told us there's going to be a resurrection. And we walk by faith and confidence and hope in that. You know, I think about Hebrews chapter 11. We're given a definition of faith. And then we're also given all these illustrations of faith, where we see that definition of faith in those illustrations, that we understand what biblical faith is. And when you dissect it, I think when you look at verse 1, essentially what he says there is that faith is a conviction regarding things that you can't see. We talked about unseen realities. We are convinced of those things even though we can't see them. And think about that. We have faith in other things based on credible testimony. People we have never met, George Washington and other historical figures, you've never met them, but you have confidence they existed based on testimony. Places you've never been or events that you weren't present at, that you have conviction those things happened even though you didn't personally see them. There are things that we can't put under a microscope that we know are real, like love and so many other things. Conviction regarding things that we can't see based on testimony, based on logic and reason and truth, but we have conviction regarding, we're convinced in those things, and that gives us a confidence. That gives us a hope for the future that is manifested and seen in our conduct. Faith is a conviction that gives us a confidence that's seen in our conduct. And we believe that heaven is a better place because the Bible tells us so. because God has told us so. And the reason why we'd rather be there is because it's a better place. And the reason it's a better place is because Jesus is there. Again, the key is we have to be homesick for heaven. You ever been homesick? I've experienced a lot of homesickness in my life. And I want to, it is a powerful, powerful emotion. I mean, it moves you to want to prepare and be somewhere and long for somewhere that you're not. I mean, it is a very powerful. Paul wants to be where he truly belongs. Where he truly wants to be is with Jesus. So look to the homecoming. And finally, we see in verses 9 and 10, Paul's ultimate ambition. Therefore, we make it our aim. That word aim there, it's the concept there is ambition. And you know, ambition had a very negative stigma in time past. It's been described as a poison and a plague, as an engineer of deception, a mother of hypocrisy, the father of envy, the original vice of angels and men. It's a destroyer of virtue, a blinder of hearts. It causes people to violate their conscience and compromise their convictions and sell their souls. It's associated with pride and insensitivity and self-centeredness and many other vices that lead to the carnage of relationships and virtue. The English word actually derives from a Latin word that meant essentially to go in either direction. So it's very interesting that it's come to mean this drive to be great, this drive to achieve, when it originally meant basically someone who was willing to go in any direction to get what they want. That's called no conviction. The word was commonly applied in the Roman Empire in speaking of politicians whose ambition for power and promotion and prominence would result in them playing both sides of every issue so they could get the most votes. I think we're familiar with the concept, aren't we? So the word had a very bad connotation for a long time. When you said someone was ambitious, that was very derogatory. I mean, from a Christian perspective, if we define it the way that we just did, I mean, it was sinful. It's one of the fundamental reasons and sins that Jesus came to die for. Because we wanted to rule, he came to serve. Because we wanted to be first, he made himself last. And so usually when we talk about ambition, I think most of the time it probably is a bad thing. But we also need to appreciate and acknowledge there is such a thing as good, godly ambition, Christian ambition, seeking to please the Lord. Paul said, that's my ultimate ambition. I'm seeking to please the Lord. He talks in another place, walking worthy of the calling. The Greek word there means to love, to intensely love what's honorable. Someone who is consumed with a passion to what is good and what's noble and what's right. Romans 15:20 says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. There is an ambition that every Christian should have in some capacity, seeking to proclaim and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is basically whether I'm at home in the body or at home with the Lord, whether I live or die, my ambition doesn't change. My ambition is to please the Lord. Because someone might say, you know, you're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. You're disinterested. And what Paul is saying is actually it has the opposite effect. It makes me want to serve the Lord in my body, in this tent, in my life on this earth even more. I still have the same ambition. Longing for heaven doesn't make me indifferent on earth. In fact, it made me more diligent to make my calling and election sure, to be careful in how I live so I'm not disqualified and I'm not cast away. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think it's the same mentality and concept he talks about in Philippians. We said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Chapter 3 and verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung or trash, that I may gain Christ. The gain is Jesus. And people who would be happy in heaven without Jesus won't be there. The goal of the gospel is not to get you to heaven. The goal of the gospel is to get you to Jesus. It's to get you to God. And when we die with the kind of faith and hope that says death is gain, because I get more Jesus, that makes Jesus look magnificent. That makes Jesus look supremely valuable. More valuable than anything we could lose in life with him or have in life without him. or losing death with him. And I want to tell you, the kind of person that's going to magnify Christ in their life, the way they live their life, is going to be the same kind of person that sees death as gain because they get more Jesus. They value Jesus more than anything else, including life itself. Death presents to us the loss, potentially, of earthly relationships. Severed relationships, we talked about hopefully just temporarily, but we see severed relationships and the loss of pleasures that we've enjoyed in this life and activities on this life cease, and we're able to look at all of that through the eyes of faith, and we're able to call it what? Gain. How in the world can we say that? I think the same way he talked about his afflictions being light and momentary, and you look at how he describes them in this letter, and it's not light and momentary. We think, you know, he's out of touch with reality. He's gone crazy. And the key is, by comparison to the eternal weight of glory, it's nothing. It's nothing. By comparison to what we gain in Christ, it's nothing. So death then is a transition from life to better life, from faith to sight, from groaning to glory, from struggles to rest. And I want to tell you, if you see death as gain because you get more Jesus, you're going to live that out. And you're going to die that out. You're going to live and die very differently than the world, than everyone else. But if you don't believe death is gained because you get more Jesus, you're going to live that out too. You're going to die that out too. And notice the motivation to please the Lord. We make it our aim to please the Lord for, because we must all appear in the judgment seat of Christ. That's ambition driven by what? Accountability. We must all appear. It's comprehensive and inevitable. The judgment seat, that was a bema in the Greek. It was the steps you would walk up for an athlete or someone to be honored. Or somebody sometimes to judgments were rendered here to be dishonored and punished. There was a bema on the main street in Corinth. They are familiar with this. Where you would go and you would receive what you deserved. Honor for those and reward for those being honored and punishment for those being dishonored. And we're judged by what? Our works. The things that we've done in the body, contrary to what the Gnostics were teaching. What you do in this body, in this life, matters. It echoes into eternity. And Jesus said in John 11, whoever believes in me, I'm the resurrection life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, that's that Christian paradox. Though you die, you'll never die. Though you die, you'll live. He describes believers as having passed from death to life. Because everlasting life, eternal life, by definition, is what? It never stops. It never ends. It's eternal. Not a second. Not a millisecond of broken fellowship with Jesus. And that faith, the faith that says, I will never die, is liberating. It frees us to live with hope and confidence, with radical self-sacrificing lives for Jesus and for other people. And I want to tell you this morning, as we close, your neighbors, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your children need you to believe that with all of your being and to live that out and die that out. Live with faith, hope, and love, with courage and radical risk-taking for Christ and his eternal kingdom. Glorify him in your death, as it talks about Peter there. Last opportunity you have on this earth to do that, to evangelize. And what a testimony that is. When Job, through the loss, what did Job do? He wept and worshiped. That's the Christian paradox. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about we're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's the Christian paradox. Pray for ourselves, pray for each other, that we would do that, glorifying, magnifying, treasuring Christ above everything else. There's a poem here, a dialogue between the Christian and death. The Christian said, alas, poor death, where is thy glory? Where is thy famous force, thy ancient sting? Alas, poor mortal, death says, void of story, go spell and read how I have killed thy king, speaking of Jesus. Christian says, poor death, and who was hurt thereby? Thy curse being laid on him makes thee accursed. Death says, let losers talk, yet thou shalt die. These arms shall crush thee. The Christian says, spare not, do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before. Thou so much worse that thou shalt be no more. The same man wrote, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. Because all he can do is plant you, and that leads to you coming up into the beautiful flower and body that you are meant to be. And this infallible hope in the face of death is what gives us courage. Where does courage come from? Because we have the Christian God, the one true God, is courageous. When he chose to become a man, that was courageous. He made himself vulnerable. Tremendous courage that it took for him to face death in the Garden of Gethsemane and at Golgotha. The most courageous act in the history of the world. And it was not the absence of fear and anxiety. We know that he experienced those things. But what he did is he looked beyond those things. He looked away from himself. And he looked to this hope and this joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. The joy of what this was accomplishing. All these things we talked about. The resurrection, the plan, the homecoming. And the reconciling us to the Father. And it was this joy, this hope that gave him courage and strength to allow him to look death in the face and say, spare not, do thy worst. And because he said that, and because he did that, we can do the same. And so this morning, if you have a spiritual need, if you want to be able to face adversity and face difficulty and face ultimately death with confidence and courage and cheer, you can have that because of what Jesus did on the cross. Put your faith, put your hope, put your confidence in him. Look away from yourself. That's what courage comes from. You got to look away from yourself and you got to look to the hope and the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ.